and it can be found on page 1166. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11, going right through to the end of chapter 13. Page 1166. Starting at verse 11. I have made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. I ought to have been commended by you, for I am not in the least inferior to the super apostles, even though I am nothing. The things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles, were done among you with great perseverance. How were you inferior to the other churches? Except that I was never a burden to you. Forgive me this wrong. Now I'm ready to visit you for the third time. And I will not be a burden to you, because what I want is not your possessions, but you. After all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. So I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well. If I love you more, will you love me less? Be that as it may, I have not been a burden to you. Yet, crafty fellow that I am, I caught you by trickery. Did I exploit you through any of the men I sent you? I urged Titus to go to you, and I sent our brother with him. Titus did not exploit you, did he? Did we not act in the same spirit and follow the same course? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? We have been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ. And everything we do, dear friend, is for your strengthening. For I'm afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. I fear that there may be quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, factions, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. I am afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged. This will be my third visit to you. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time. I now repeat it while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier, or any of the others, since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him to serve you. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless of course you fail the test? And I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong. Not that people will see that we have stood the test, but that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong. And our prayer is for your perfection. This is why I write these things when I'm absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in the use of my authority. The authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not for tearing you down. Finally, brothers, goodbye. Aim for perfection. Listen to my appeal. Be of one mind, live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints send their greetings. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Thank you, Ruth. Can I ask you to keep that passage open before we look at it? Just one or two notices I might quickly mention now. One is a bit of family news. The very astute among you, as Tim was praying earlier, praying through people we pray for regularly, those in our church family who are ill, may have noticed one name not mentioned, which is Mrs. Stone. Mrs. Stone, some of us will know, but she's probably not come along to church for a couple of years now. She's been housebound, 97 years old. She died this last week, died trusting in Christ, died peacefully, and we can thank God very much for that. But there'll be a service, those that would like to go, this Thursday, 2:30 at the Crem. One or two other things, again, mentioned in prayers, but just to mention one or two more things about them in the notice sheets. Today we're having a harvest offering, this time of year when traditionally we wanted to remember God's goodness to us in all kinds of ways. We show our thanks by making this particular gift to meet practical needs of where we can, those we have links with. And Tim mentioned how we this year are giving towards a work amongst school children in Nicaragua, Libby and Joe Adkins, working there, and to help the wider work that Charles and Lynn Barr Johnson are involved in Argentina. We would love you to give wisely and tax efficiently if you can, and we'd love you to give thoughtfully rather than just on a whim. And it may well be the number of us haven't come prepared for this. Please don't make some sort of speedy response. If you'd like to give, take the envelopes away with you, and you could return those next Sunday or later in the week. But if you've come prepared, when the collection comes around later, just pop it in the bag. I'm going to ask you to read through the notices another time, but just also to mention the barn dance. Number 8, this coming Saturday. A thing for the whole church family. We've hopefully timed it so that families aren't excluded and children can come, but it's not merely for them, it's for all of us. And I hope it will be a fun time. Joe Martin's barn dance is apparently a legendary. I've yet to experience one. Looking forward to it. If you want the tickets available after the service. And also, I need to say, if you're a welcomer, there's a short meeting and some training after the service for a few minutes. If you could stay behind, that would be great. If you're not a welcomer, I would think that might be something you could do to help. Well, do turn up and find out what's involved, and that might be a great help to us and helpful for you getting more stuck in the church family. That's enough. I'm going to stop. I'm going to pray. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. We sung just a moment ago, "Speak, Lord, speak your word to me." So I thank you that you do speak, that the word just read to us is your living word. We pray especially for grace to hear it, and grace to heed it, to take its truths to heart. Please will you apply it by your Spirit now, and we ask it, please, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. I'm actually going to begin with some words from the Book of Common Prayer, which aren't often read. it's the Debs. They are the official, the definitive liturgy of the Church of England. I'm going to read some words from the communion service. Words which actually I've never heard used, because they're words, they're an exhortation that were meant to be read the week before a church would gather to celebrate the Lord's Supper. So I suppose we should have had these words read last Sunday. But then, I think appropriate for us now, later in our service, we're going to be sharing bread and wine in the Lord's Supper. And they're also appropriate words because they're very much relevant to the theme of our passage. As you may know, the Books on Prayer were finally written in 1662. So, as for some here, English is a second language, or we're not very familiar with 17th century English. I hope you'll understand at least the drift of what's being said. They're great words, as I said, I think pertinent words for us. Dearly beloved, on Sunday next, I purpose, through God's assistance, to administer to all such as shall be religiously and devoutly disposed the most comfortable, that is comforting, sacrament of the body and blood of Christ, to be by them received in remembrance of his meritorious cross and passion, whereby alone we obtain remission of our sins and are made partakers of the kingdom of heaven. Wherefore it's our duty to render most humble and hearty thanks to Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, for that he hath given his Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ, not only to die for us, but also to be our spiritual food and sustenance in that holy sacrament, which being so divine and comfortable a thing to them who receive it worthily, and so dangerous to them that will presume to receive it unworthily, my duty is to exhort you in the mean season to consider the dignity of that holy mystery and the great peril of the unworthy receiving thereof, and so to search and examine your own consciences that you may come holy and clean to such a heavenly feast. The way and means thereto is, first, to examine your lives and conversations by the rule of God's commandments, and whereinsoever you shall perceive yourselves to have offended, either by will, word, or deed, there to bewail your own sinfulness, and to confess yourselves to Almighty God, with full purpose of amendment of life. And if you shall perceive your offences to be such as are not only against God, but also against your neighbours, then you shall reconcile yourselves unto them, being ready to make restitution and satisfaction according to the uttermost of your powers for all injuries and wrongs done by you to any other, and being likewise ready to forgive others that have offended you, as you would have forgiveness of your offences at God's hand. For otherwise, the receiving of the Holy Communion doth nothing else but increase your damnation. Therefore, if any of you be a blasphemer of God, an hinderer or slanderer of his word, an adulterer, or be in malice or envy or in any other grievous crime, repent you of your sins, or else come not to that holy table. I'm sorry if you struggle to understand that. I hope, for most of us at least, it was clear enough. But I say, it's not words I've ever heard used, and it's not actually a practice I've seen much used. But I wonder how many of us have prepared ourselves this week, this morning even, to share in the Lord's Supper. In particular, that kind of thorough self-examination is something that is foreign to most of us, I suspect. And yet it's something that we are told to do, not least in these verses that we're looking at this morning. Look at chapter 13, verse 5 with me. Chapter 13, verse 5. Paul says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. It's too long a passage this morning to sort of work our way through it all. And instead, I want us to anchor ourselves really in this one verse. We're going to roam a little bit wider, but this verse is going to be our base. This verse is the burden of this last section. And in a sense, it seems, it's the burden of the whole letter, as Paul finishes it all off with this final appeal. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. It's a slightly surprising ending to the letter in a way, as though Paul is suddenly turning the tables on the Corinthians. It seems, if you've been here as we've worked through it, up to now, Paul is the one who's being tested, it has seemed. He's the one under examination. The Corinthians are forcing him to prove himself, to convince them that he makes the grade of a spiritual leader, as an apostle. And a number, it seems, not least, these false teachers who've arrived at the church have been suggesting that Paul fails the test. He's a failure as an apostle, as a leader. And again, Paul has been on the defensive. We've seen that very much these last few weeks as we were looking at what's sometimes called the fool's speech. And even in this last chunk, it seems at the start that he again is on the defensive. Look at verse 11 of chapter 12. He says, "I've made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. I ought to have been commended by you, for I'm not in the least inferior to the super apostles," self-styled super apostles, these false teachers who've arrived in Corinth, "even though I am nothing. The things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles, were done among you with great perseverance." That last little phrase, "with great perseverance," means not that he kept churning out the miracles, even though he was getting pretty tired doing so. It's rather that they were done in the context of a life marked by perseverance and endurance, in the midst of slog and trials and weakness that marked his ministry. Signs and wonders weren't sort of bits of showmanship on Paul's part, showing off. So they were displays of God's power in human weakness. The truth was seen. He keeps reminding us of that God's power is experienced, is demonstrated in our weakness. So it was for Paul. From verse 14, again, he seems to be on the defensive, this time over the whole area of money. But look at verse 19. Verse 19, he says, "Have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you?" We say, "Yeah." He says, "We've been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ, and everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening." So I'm doing all this for your sake, not because I'm fussed about my reputation. I'm not defending myself. It's not my passing the test that's the issue. His concern all along is for the Corinthians. His concern is that they might do what's right and pass the test. His concern is to strengthen them and build them up. The Corinthians are demanding of Paul that he prove himself, and Paul's saying, it's you that need to prove yourselves. So test yourselves, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. That is the real issue, Paul says in this letter. Not my reputation, but the genuineness of your faith. And so Paul finishes by challenging them, actually by challenging us too, as we've finished off having worked through his letter. He says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. I guess many of us hate tests and exams, and most of us would like to think that exams are things of the past. We've done with those, we've got the driving tests and everything else. Haven't got to worry about tests anymore. And we don't quite like the sound of this. Well, here's a test we need still to face and apply. Notice what kind of test it is. It's not an external examination. They're the most scary, aren't they, external examinations. Nor are they something we do on one another. This is a test we do on ourselves. computers, I think, run self-tests, don't they? You can buy in Boots kits to test yourself for high cholesterol and pregnancy and things like that. Well, this is a self-test for the Christian. Examine yourselves, says Paul, not to do on each other. This is a test to do on yourself. And it's also a test set by a friend. Again, a reason why it may not be quite so scary. A friend who is longing. Paul makes it clear he's longing that they should pass this test. He's doing all he can to build them up, to help them do it right. Do you ever watch The Weakest Link, that quiz program on TV? Anne Robinson is the rather scary question master, and she does her best to humiliate every contestant. Maybe that's why we hate tests. We fear the humiliation that's often part of a test. But Paul is not out to humiliate. He makes that clear. He is wanting to build us up. He's on their side. He says he's their spiritual father who will gladly spend and be spent for them. He says he loves them. He says he's praying for them. So it's maybe not such a scary test. It's a self-test. It's one set by a friend. And the goal of the test, he says, is not to catch them out. It's entirely positive. It's to help them see that they are in the faith, that Christ is in them, that his work in them through Paul is a genuine work of God. So it's not an entry exam to determine whether or not they're accepted by God. The entry exam into heaven, if you like, has been passed already for us by the Lord Jesus, who got perfect grades with a perfect life and has given up those who trusted him that qualification for heaven, while taking on the cross the consequences of our failure to meet the grade. An entry exam has been dealt with, paid for by Jesus. It's not a test to get in, it's a test for those who are in to show the genuineness of our faith, to show our spiritual health, if you like. So it's not a scary exam. Its purpose is positive. It's to assure us, to strengthen us. Although Paul makes it clear, if we fail the test, well, there is a real threat of discipline. Paul says in these verses how he's planning to visit them. A third visit it will be. And he's longing that it should be a happy reunion when he gets it together again with this church. But he says if they won't repent, then it will not be a happy reunion at all. Look at the start of chapter 13. He says, this will be my third visit to you. Every matter must be established, the scriptures say, by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Three strikes and you're out. And he says, I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time. I now repeat it while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others, since you're demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him to serve you. And I think that little phrase, to serve you, is better translated, in my dealings with you. It's a threat. You want me to be tough? You think I'm a bit of a wimp? Well, if you don't repent, you will see toughness. You will see I will have to act in the power of Christ and discipline you. There is a threat if they fail. Back at school, years back maybe, when there was one of those self-tests, when you marked your papers yourself, it wasn't really a proper exam. Well, you didn't really have to worry about it, did you? It didn't really matter what you get. You could always cheat anyway. Well, this is a self-test, but Paul wants us to be clear. The result of this test matters. It matters. It's important. Well, what is the test? that he's urging them to do on themselves, and God by his Spirit is insisting that we should do on ourselves. Well, there are two aspects to it. There's a doctrinal test and a moral test. And we're going to look briefly at each. But just notice that I'm sure the Corinthians would have confidently assumed that they would pass. They were a church that were full of themselves. Great reputation for life. And we might well assume that we will pass. Ah, Paul hopes that they do, that we do. He wants us to. Yet he's clear. We need to examine ourselves, not presumptuously or complacently, but honestly and realistically. Now, what's the test? First, a doctrinal test. Verse 5 again. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. And when it speaks there of the faith, it's not talking about our trust in God or in God's promises. It's talking about the content, the truths of the gospel that we hold to. Paul's saying, check. But in your thinking, you are still within the parameters of the apostolic gospel, of my gospel, he's saying. That is a crucial thing that he tells them, because we've seen missionaries have arrived in Corinth, and their message may not have seemed all that different. Just the odd different emphasis, maybe, from how Paul put things. And yet Paul has said in chapter 11 that actually they preach a different Jesus, a different spirit, a different gospel. And the Corinthians have been influenced. They've loved listening to these guys and their teaching. And Paul fears they've been taken in, that they might not still be within the parameters of Paul's gospel. These false teachers spoke of Jesus, certainly. But it wasn't the Jesus of verse 4, the Jesus who was crucified in weakness. These guys played down the cross. They spoke maybe of a Jesus who meets our felt needs, but not our real needs, our need of forgiveness, our need of righteousness and reconciliation, things he spoke of earlier in the letter. They spoke of the Spirit. They spoke lots, it seems, about the Spirit. And they loved to recognize his work in all things spiritual. Ecstatic experiences, visions, demonstrations of power. Last week we were thinking about visionary experiences and so on. But it was particularly back in chapter 3 that Paul speaks at more length about his understanding of the Spirit's work. The Spirit that Paul spoke of was the Spirit of truth. The Spirit who works in and through the preaching of the gospel, he says. He's the Holy Spirit, the one who transforms us into the likeness of Christ with ever-increasing glory. The Spirit's work is to do with the gospel, to do with godliness. Those weren't quite the emphases of these false teachers. Their gospel, we've said in previous weeks, was a kind of Christianity light, a watered-down version. Much more palatable to Corinthians' taste, more in sync with the thinking, the culture, the values of the world around them. But it wasn't Paul's gospel. These were the teachers that the Corinthians had been listening to. So Paul says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Well, being sincere, we might quickly want us to tick the doctrine box and assume we pass the test. That is a strong point, maybe, you think? Well, I hope we can tick the box. But I guess we should take care. As we've worked through this letter, I hope we've noticed that our natural drift will be towards the Jesus, the Spirit, the gospel that these false teachers spoke of. Our culture is very like Corinthian culture. We are as prone to the kind of error that these Corinthian Christians were falling for.
So Paul says, examine yourselves honestly. Recognize the temptation that we could drift to a different Jesus, a different spirit, a different gospel. Check that we are still sticking with the gospel of Paul. A doctrine test and a moral test. Look at verse 5 again. Examine yourselves to see whether in the faith. He goes on, test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? Now, why does he say that? Why does he mention the presence of Christ in their midst? Well, earlier in the letter, chapter 6, and actually a number of times in 1 Corinthians, Paul made it clear that the presence of Christ in us individually, in us as a church, means that sin is incompatible. It has a moral implication. So Christ's presence in us is proved, is demonstrated by our repentance, by our driving out of sin from our lives. So earlier in the letter, Paul wrote this: what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? What fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial, the devil? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? So we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them. Therefore come out from them and be separate. Let's purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Just as oil and water don't mix, oil will drive out water. Well, Christ and sin do not mix, Paul says, and his presence, therefore, is proved by the driving out of sin. Well, that's a test that Paul seemed to fear the Corinthians might flunk. Look at the end of chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 20. He says, I'm afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. I fear that there may be quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, factions, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged. All those things had been problems when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. He writes the letter to deal with many of those issues. And it seems that when Paul made his second visit, well, he found the same problem there. They had not repented. And now he says, where is the repentance? Where is the proof of Christ's transforming presence among you? Where is the proof of the Spirit's work, making you more and more like the Lord Jesus? Not that Paul expects perfection. He knows that they're a work in progress. But where's the progress, he says? Where's the repentance? Living off Abingdon Road, we've had roadworks there, seems for years. It has been years in a way. But months on the trot just recently. And day by day, there seems to be almost no progress. You have to sit in the same queues for not quite hours, but ages on end. Doesn't seem much progress. Actually, there is progress, just slow. And the Christian life's a bit like that. It's very, very slow progress. But the reality of the presence of Christ in our lives means there must be progress. There will be progress. There must be repentance, therefore. Now, what about this test, this moral test? Ask it of ourselves, the church individually. What evidence is there of progress in godliness? in the last few months, last few years? What evidence is there of repentance, of change, that God's word is not just being heard, but is being heeded, that it's changing us? I wonder, is there among us these things Paul mentions? Quarrelling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, factions. Is there among us gossip and slander? We don't ever call it that, do we? We're just passing on tidbits of information. Is there gossip and slander? Is there arrogance? It's a very ugly thing among those who speak and know of the grace of God. It's something Ed has been accused of in the past. Is arrogance, Marcus? Is there repentance? Impurity. Websites we've looked at this last week. Things we've watched, things we've read, things we've thought. Sexual sin. What repentance is called for in us that should prove the reality of Christ's presence, prove the genuineness of our faith? Paul longs that the Corinthians would, as he says, do what's right, that they would pass the test, so that when he came, it would be a happy reunion. But in the final analysis, it's not a matter of his presence with them that's the issue, it is God's presence with them that's the issue. Look at verse 11. Finally, brothers, he says, goodbye. Aim for perfection, which means really, literally, be mended, be restored. I think it means sort yourselves out. Listen to my appeal. Be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. It's hard to decide whether that last little bit is a promise, if they will obey, or whether it's the resource they need to enable them to obey. And my hunch is it's both. The God of love and peace in their midst is both resource and reward for them. And that's why he closes with those famous words, verse 14. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Remember earlier in the letter he said, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And not least among those riches we come to know through him is the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Fellowship with the Spirit, but also the fellowship enabled by the Spirit, fellowship among those who are in Christ. And that is what's at stake in this test, or these tests, the reality of our experience of these things, of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. It's those things we're going to be remembering and enjoying again as we, in a moment, share bread and wine, remembering how that grace, that love, that fellowship is ours. But I think just for a moment now, let's have a time of quiet. And a short time to examine ourselves before we turn to these things. Examine our own hearts and see where repentance is called for wrong thinking, for wrong behavior, and to turn back to him in our hearts. Let's have a moment of quiet, and then I'll pray in a moment. Father God, we are at best unprofitable servants. We confess how frequently our thinking becomes skewed. We confess how shallow very often our repentance is. We pray you'd help us to do what is right, to think what is right. Please keep us in the faith. Please keep us in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. For his sake. Amen.